and the team for leading us in worship this morning. And for those of you who are not familiar with that word ABBA, who connected me with a Scandinavian pop group, you know, just to be sure, we can't assume everyone knows what we're talking about. You know, Jesus made it pretty plain that for all who are called and invited, who come, they can call God Father and consider themselves His children. But Jesus also used this word Abba, which was a really tender term in His language. It really kind of meant daddy. It's a really tender, close, affectionate term for a father. That's a whole paradigm shift of what it means to have a God. Especially in terms of the Old Testament, when you look at some of the way God was perceived or understood or experienced. And then Jesus comes and says, you know, when you pray, say, our Father, Abba, Daddy, who is in heaven, give me what I need each day, and I will walk with you. That is what we're called to this morning. So thanks, Ben and the gang. Appreciate you guys very much. Ben is interning again with us, and he's going to be leading worship quite a lot over the next few months. Super blessed to have him here. It's just that wonderful kind of synergy between what he is learning at Life Pacific University and then able to kind of practice here. And we're all part of that. We're part of one another's equipping and journey in this faith and discovering who we are in Christ. So super grateful for Ben and for other Life Pacific University students. Is there a motto or a slogan or a what? What would you say if you like, go Life Pacific? Come on, help you, or is there like a mascot?
The Warriors.
Dude. Go Warriors. Is that good? You want to sing your fight song? Angel, you want to sing your fight song? Is that a thing? What?
I don't know it.
Oh, wow. You're a senior, aren't you?
First semester senior.
Okay, yeah, you got time to learn this stuff. It's only been 3.5 years, dude, right? Okay. So, really glad to be together this morning. And I expect that God will do His work in our lives this morning through His Word. And the reason I have confidence in that mostly is because we're going to begin with prayer. And we've decided at New Song Church that prayer has to be the first and the middle and the surrounding and the beginning and the everything we do. Otherwise, much of what we do may be misguided. And we certainly should not expect to see God show up if we don't go to Him first in that relationship as Father and say, God, what do You want to do through us? What are Your purposes? What are Your plans? What is Your will? Let us align ourselves with that. And that's what prayer is for. And we walk with Him, and we are part of this process, joining with Him for what God's future is going to become in our community and where we are at present. It's that place where we join in prayer. So if you'll join with me this morning, we will go to God in prayer together. Healing God, our Father, and the Creator of heaven and earth. You sustain life, and all that is good comes from You. We ask that You would heal us with Your word, heal us with Your presence, heal us with Your life. And may we be agents of healing with our words and our actions and our prayer. We pray for those who are sick in our community this morning. We pray for Travis North. We pray for Carrie Ryan. And now we pray silently, lifting up others whom we know are in need of healing. Heal them, we pray, and be close with them as they await Your healing. And Lord, You say You are close to the brokenhearted, so we pray for those who grieve. We pray for Linda Tridy and her family, her mom. We pray for the Medrano family. We pray for Dave Barker and family. We pray for Joe Shoof and his family. And now we pray for others whom we know are in a season of loss, whether that be a job, a person, a relationship, something that has been familiar, and they're entering into a season of disorientation. Lord, may you walk with these people as they discover who they are now in these changed circumstances. Comfort them. And we pray that we would be wise, compassionate friends for this journey. We pray for those who lost loved ones because of the tornadoes in Tennessee. May your people be a voice and presence of care and assistance. We pray for the continued issues caused by the coronavirus. We pray for the people of China and northern Italy and all those areas worst affected. We pray for the continued refugee crises in Europe and Latin and Central America and elsewhere in the world. We pray for safety for those who are fleeing war and persecution. We pray for our community. Pray for the other churches in our area. May they follow you first and often with energy and vision and humility. May they find their own place to work alongside you rather than simply replicating and competing with one another. For we are all the body of Christ and you are the head. We pray for our schools and colleges and the educators and students who inhabit them. May their education be nourishing and promote creativity and the ability to think critically about the important issues of life and society and belief and ultimate questions. We pray for governments and authorities. May they act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, knowing that their power is only theirs because you have given it to them. And may your church never give up its responsibility to speak words of caution and even rebuke when that power is abused in ways that diminish human flourishing. We pray for a time of peace and mutual respect and understanding, with the ability for opponents to find common ground and shared values. May we lead the way in what it means for enemies to become friends and for strangers to find community. We recognize our common humanity and the fact that we are all made in your image. Make us more like you, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has done it. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about words. This week, the message this week, words. It's my son. He was sick last night. No fever. Don't worry about it. He's good. I'm safe. Elbow bump. That's what we do now, right? Thinking about words a lot, the message this week is called The Conversation. And words are interesting because there are some words and some phrases and statements and things that in a society become kind of common knowledge, that they're kind of a language everyone understands or thinks they understand. And it's often the case when the words, after first being spoken, kind of morph. Maybe they change their meaning over time as they enter a different context or a culture. Some of these are just general sayings, things that we kind of all recognize, we think we know what they mean. Such as, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Go back to the drawing board, little kid. I just found that one, it made me laugh so much. People text me that sometimes, it's that face. And it never fails to make me laugh, no matter what the circumstances. It's not rocket science. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Ever said that? You don't want to cross that bridge. That was in Tacoma, and it was like, thing was shaking apart. Time flies when you're having fun. And the best of both worlds. Yeah, you guys know. You know the stuff, right? Hannah. Miley. And some of the, you know, they just seem like throwaway words. We use them all the time without even realizing that we are using them, and they probably had some origin somewhere. It's really interesting to look about where these phrases came from. Some of them we know where they came from, and they're about more weighty subjects in society. For example, Benjamin Franklin's assertion in the Declaration of Independence. First service I said Declaration of Dependence. It's like a bad thing to say in America, man. And it's all men are created equal. It's a powerful statement. You know, imperfectly actually carried out at times, but I think we can say, yeah, that's a good one. John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. It's kind of part of our cultural memory and understanding and knowledge. Even song lyrics can kind of pop, become something that we recognize immediately. For example, the great theologians, the Beatles, and All You Need Is Love. Love is all you need. And a haircut. So my dad would have said back in the day. Now, actually, he probably liked the Beatles. Okay, his dad would have said that. So imagine being there when these words first kind of were given birth into the world, when they were first spoken and hit someone's ears in the right way and they understood this, or were written down as original. It's kind of cool to think where these words came from, but they become part of our culture. In Scripture, we have many sayings and statements that have similarly become just part of common speech in English language. For example, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the golden rule, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. It's from the Bible. Can a leopard change its spots? Go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Remember where that came from? Jesus was saying, you know, if someone comes and asks you to walk a mile, then go an extra mile. This morning's text contains a couple of really well-known, recited, memorized statements in the Christian world. I mean Christian in the broadest sense, in the most general cultural sense, because the Western world has been majoritively Christian for a long time. And these phrases have been present for a long, long time. The first is, Jesus said, you must be born again. It appears in our text this morning. The second thing, the Apostle John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or more familiar to those of us over the age of 45, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that feel more comfortable to some of you guys? Ah, that feels good, doesn't it? King James Bible, man. These newfangled Bible translations, these young whippersnappers. A pastor of mine once said, whatever translation you read, do what it says. I was like, dude, that's a good answer. But these are just part of this conversation that we're going to be kind of eavesdropping on this morning in the Gospel of John. What is unique about these words compared to other words is they are part of the living Word of God, and therefore they are life-giving and always relevant for every human situation, for every human life. And as we learned from James, we went through James, words are powerful. Words can be damaging. Words can be healing. There's nothing so powerful as the Word of God. And Jesus said, last week he said, he quoted at the devil, right? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But unfortunately, with familiarity, we become so used to these words that they just kind of lose their strength, their weight, their power, even their meaning sometimes. And it's a tragedy when that happens. To be born again has come to mean all kinds of things. But perhaps we can sit alongside or even in the story this morning where these words were first given shape into the world and hear, see, feel, understand, and perhaps even believe in accordance with the power and meaning of their original sense. Because we're going to take a trip now to Jerusalem, guys. Go back in time. I feel like we should all like stand up and spin around because we're going back in time, right? That's what you do when you go back in time. If this was on a screen, it would do this. Woo! But it is nighttime in the city of Jerusalem, and it is the time for the Passover festival, the Jewish holiday where thousands of pilgrims from all over the world are flocking into the area. They're here to remember their liberation from slavery in Egypt, and it's a time filled with excitement, although for some, perhaps it's just one more exhausting, dusty trip to Jerusalem, like going to your relative's house for Thanksgiving. And you don't really want to go, but you got to go. These pilgrims, they were required to go for the Passover, at least that. If you could make it, you had to show up. Therefore, Jerusalem's population had increased by hundreds of thousands of human lives. Multitudes of people with all kinds of motives and attitudes towards their journey and their presence in Jerusalem. perhaps making their way to catch up with friends who they have not seen since the last Passover, catching up with life, or lining up for hours to purchase a dove or a lamb to offer for sacrifice if you could afford it. There would be criminals skulking around in the shadows looking for unwary out-of-towners, gullible people that they could rip off. Children, little children in awe of the spectacle of such a massive human life and color and sound and noise and dust. And mothers trying to keep track of said children to not lose them in the crowd. And Roman soldiers watching for any sign of incitement to riot and prepared without mercy to bring down the full force of Rome on anyone who would dare question the authority and power of the empire. But tonight, on this Passover, amongst all the crowds and their multitudinous purposes, there is one man on a mission. He seeks a conversation with one particular recent arrival to Jerusalem, yet what he perhaps doesn't know is the one that he seeks has been there all along and is also seeking him. We're in John chapter 3. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, it is John chapter 3. Verses 1, I'm going to read through verse 15, but it will be on the screen for your comfort and joy. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So this guy Nicodemus we're introduced to, and he is a guy in leadership, one of the top guys in leadership in Jerusalem, and he comes to Jesus at night. It says literally a man of the Pharisees. This is his identity. This is his whole understanding of life, is the ways of the Pharisee sect, a very rigid form of religious life, yet one that was a serious attempt to enact faithfulness to God and to the Torah, to the scriptures, in all aspects of life. And they get a bad rap. We hear bad things about the Pharisees all the time. These darn Pharisees, don't be like a Pharisee. But actually, there are many, many faithful worshipers of God among their number. And in many ways, they were direct descendants of people who gave up a great deal, sacrificed a great deal, and they continue to do so to preserve true worship of the living God of Israel and in Israel. So why at night? Why did Nicodemus come at night? Perhaps he didn't want his colleagues to know. He does mention them, but perhaps he didn't want them to know that he was visiting this kind of rebel kind of guy who'd come already and caused trouble. Right before this passage, it tells of Jesus in the temple, and he's gone to the temple because it's his father's house. It's a place for prayer, and what does he find? He's not surprised to find this because he knows the hearts of man, but he finds all of these tradesmen and commercial things happening, which are pretty much just ripping people off in God's place and in God's name and charging extortionate amounts for the things that they need, the doves, the lambs, whatever it is. They need these things to carry out their religious observance, and they're being completely fleeced. And what has he done? He goes in there and he turns the tables over. The sound of coins scattering, and he fashions even a piece of rope. Meek and mild, gentle Jesus starts like, I'm not sure how to say this, but, you know, taking some action, right? So maybe he doesn't want them to know that he's coming to see this guy. This is not really a good person to be around, perhaps. Perhaps, though, he just simply thought it would be easier to speak to Jesus once his son had gone down, because he was getting pretty popular. It was hard to get an audience with Jesus, and perhaps thinking, it's nighttime, I'm going to go and visit him once the sun goes down, and I'll get some chance with him. Some writers say that really, actually, these men were regularly those who studied at nighttime, and he was coming as part of his routine of seeking out knowledge after the sun goes down. Whatever the reason, he was clearly intent on meeting Jesus. He sought him out. Why? Well, partly because he and his fellow council members had recognized something about Jesus that was somehow unique. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. And it seems to be a straightforward statement of just like, this is what we've seen about you. Not some trick, because the Pharisees later on get a little tricksy. You know, that's going to come in front of witnesses. They say things, and you can't often take what they say at face value, because they're trying to trick him, to either have the people turn him or somehow expose him as some irreligious heretic. But right now, it just seems that Nicodemus was intrigued by Jesus, and he comes to the report saying, you know, there's something different about you. You're not like the rabbis and teachers that we are acquainted with. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a question to be answered, like an itch to be scratched. There's a longing in his heart for something he can't seem to describe. But he recognizes that something unique in Jesus is worth a visit. He's at the start of a breadcrumb trail, and Jesus will lead him decisively and deliberately to where he needs to go if Nicodemus is willing to follow. But what Jesus says in response to the statement seems to come completely out of left field. Remember, we've never heard these words before. We don't know these words. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Need a microphone. Right? Wouldn't it have been better for Jesus just to be plainer, clearer, say, "Invite me into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior," or "Follow me," he's done that before, or "Be a good person, do the law." Something like that. Be clearer. It's really important to notice that every single time Jesus addresses Nicodemus in this passage, he says the same statement at the beginning, very same words every time. He says, "Very truly, I tell you." He says it three times. Every time, the first thing he says is, "Very truly, I tell you." And it literally means, "Amen," and "Amen." Double amen. How many amens can you fit into a sentence? Amen and amen. And it literally means something along the lines of, "I promise to tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me." There's kind of a cliche about spiritual people that when seekers come and ask ultimate questions about life, they will respond with some total mumbo jumbo, unrelatable, mushy, wishy washy, kind of answer, some mystical answer that will leave the listener puzzled and confused. I think sometimes that's definitely a ploy by people because they want to create this, you know, energy of mystery and intrigue to get, you know, fleece people of their money, right? Come talk to me. So someone will ask a question and they'll say, whatever, right? But sometimes I think it's true that when you're trying to speak about spiritual things, sometimes just plain language doesn't really get at the mystery and wonder of the life of the Spirit. And so sometimes it's a genuine thing. Well, Jesus never did the former. He never said anything to seem to want to appear like spiritual or mysterious. His words were always necessary, and he meant every one of them. And sometimes, maybe not right now, but sometimes Jesus was extremely direct, sometimes too direct. Like the time this guy came to him and said, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Follow the law." And the man said, "All this I've done since my childhood," pretty much, right? Jesus said, "Okay, then we'll sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And it says the man went away sad. Too direct, right? Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "It's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bother me, it's the things that I do understand about the Bible that bother me." Duh, right? Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes he is so direct, but other times what he says appears to leave people, even his closest followers, just like scratching their heads. One time he was speaking about following him, and he said something along the lines of, if you don't eat my body and flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Tons of people bailed at that point. The other group, there's a group of disciples who were still there, and he said, are you going to leave me too? And they said, no, where would we go? You give to us, bring to us the words of life. So as, amen. Amen and amen. So Jesus meant what he said to his nighttime visitor. He wasn't trying to be clever. So why did he respond to Nicodemus the way he did, rather than with some clear instruction? Well, the first thing is, first of all, Nicodemus wasn't asking him a question. He was simply making an observation about what they had seen. He's saying, we see that you are somehow different, and we think this has got something to do with God, that this is not what we're experiencing, and they still have enough faith in a God who acts and works, even though he hasn't seemed to be done so in Israel for a while, to believe that this was possible, and they came for that. So Jesus doesn't actually answer a question. He responds to a statement. The statement, we see you in this way. And he responds by saying, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Talks about vision. You see this? Let me talk about sight. It's not clear yet. He's leading Nicodemus forwards. Secondly, the conversation starter that Jesus brought challenges everything fundamentally about what Nicodemus probably believed it meant to follow God, because for Nicodemus, it was about keeping the law, doing good and pure works, and defending the faith. Doing, very clear. And Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of God except you be born again. Jesus is leading Nicodemus into a deeper understanding or consideration of what this might be about, away from legalistic works and check the box living, and into something deeper, transformational. There's also possibly a word confusion, because the word that says again, also in Greek, the very same word, apparently, experts tell me, also means from above. So you must be born again. Also could mean from above. So Nicodemus responds to the first possibility of what the word means, born again. So he's confused. So he asks a clarifying question, as you would. Nicodemus responds to Jesus' statement and says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born? Nicodemus doesn't understand, but it's a good response. And it shows a few things about him. First thing is he's willing to honestly admit that he's confused by what it is that Jesus is saying. But it also says that he wants to know. He wants to know. He's like, so you say, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Okay, well, how does that work? Because physically, I must see how that's possible, but I want this. How do we do this? Something's happening. He's moving forward somehow. There's a few people commenting on this passage, which I think is really cool, that Nicodemus stepped out of the darkness of the night and into the kind of illumination of where Jesus was staying that night with lamps, as like a little picture there. But also perhaps the true illumination that Jesus is bringing is starting to perhaps shine in this man's heart. He's responding, he's listening. And Jesus continues. Once again, he doesn't answer Nicodemus's question. He's not dismissive of it, but he's leading him to how he should think about this. And so he continues to build a picture of something profound. And what he starts saying kind of touches on the history of this man. This is a particular conversation with a particular man. And much of what is said, we don't immediately understand, but Jesus always met with people. He directed it so clearly to that person, to their experience, their understanding, their knowledge, their background. So imagine we're in the room. Imagine we're there. We're kind of like bystanders watching, and we see him watching Jesus. Nicodemus, his eyes are searching to understand. He's perhaps frustrated at Jesus being kind of obtuse. He's the representative from the council. He's probably wondering, am I going to get any information that I can actually bring back and share with these guys? Jesus starts talking about spirit and flesh and water and wind, and there's that born thing again, at being birthed. What is he talking about? But here, for this man, there is some familiarity with these concepts because he is someone who has lived his whole life steeped in what we call the Old Testament, what he would call the Word of God. And maybe there's some recognition of some concepts and some echoes of the past, of his understanding of his people and their hope. Maybe you think of this passage in Ezekiel, where the prophet, speaking for God, says this to Nicodemus's people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And shortly after that, Nicodemus knows his scripture was a story when the prophet is in the valley and it's full of dry, dead bones. And he is despairing over this. And God says, can these bones live? And the prophet with faith says, you know, I believe they can. And so God tells the prophet to command that these bones come to flesh and sinew joins and muscle and flesh, and they become this army of life within the valley. And maybe a flicker of recognition passes over Nicodemus's face as he makes these connections that something is present here, something ancient and something so very new, but something that seems to answer the longing within him that he knows as part of his story. He responds, he says, how can this be? How can this be? Jesus, you've left the building. I feel the hope of my people. I carry that weight myself. How can it possibly be that what you're saying may be starting to happen? Is there something going on here? Because I'm feeling something. We've waited 400 years in desperation. And now you're speaking about my history and my past, and there's something happening here. How can this be? Jesus goes on, he says, Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Now, there are teachers of religion who can tell you every fact about the Bible, every date, every scholarly position, read and translate Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and engage with others in serious and scholarly debate, and yet be as far from the kingdom of God and the life of God than anyone on the planet. Jesus is inviting Nicodemus to continue into this conversation, into actually this relationship. Yeah, this is a dangerous point. This is maybe a possible turning point where Nicodemus could become offended and walk away because he's being prodded. You are supposed to be Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? Feel that pride? Questioning my authority, questioning my knowledge, questioning my position? Jesus is inviting Nicodemus to do two things. The first is to humble himself. Humble himself, which is needed to move forward on this journey. Humility. Second thing is to look into the reason why he was a teacher of Israel in the first place. To remember that God called these people to be like shepherds leading the flock to the heart of their God. And how they had wandered away from that. Teachers in Israel. Interestingly enough, there was another Passover night when somewhat the same thing was carried out. There's three or four Passover events in the Gospel of John. It happened once yearly, and there's three or four of them. One happened a long time previously in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old and he had come with his family. He was one of the kids where the parents weren't paying enough attention and he kind of wandered off. Anyone have kids who ever do that? Do you have one kid that always does that? Like that was me. I distinctly remember like 5, 6, 7 times when I'd be so intrigued with something, I'd be like, you know, and then not even pay attention. And then I'd be like,
well, please come to the information desk. His parents are waiting for him.
But Jesus had kind of done that. He'd done a runner. And so the 3 days they searched for him because they left Jerusalem. They couldn't find him. They said, have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen Jesus. So they went back, they spent 3 days searching, finally find him in the temple. He's in the temple. And what's he doing? It says, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they find him sitting in the temple courts among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. This 12-year-old boy, it's like, can I repeat? I was wondering to myself, was Nicodemus perhaps there? This is Passover. One of the rulers. And now, you know, now this one who was always there and who was there is now with him. And he sought him out, but he's being sought out himself. Next stage of this conversation that Jesus brings is this. He says, very truly, I tell you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. What is he doing? He's set up a kind of a division here. He's saying, we speak, we know, we testify. You are with these people, Nicodemus. He's kind of inviting him to consider crossing over and thinking about his position. Like, what I'm feeling, what I'm encountering, is this going to move me? Jesus is like, so clear. To know, to believe. So Jesus continues, and he says this kind of like obscure thing. Once again, it's a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus that many of us have no understanding what he's talking about. So we have to turn to kind of books and commentaries to find out. But it's almost kind of cool when you don't know what it's about, because it kind of echoes the fact that Jesus always met people exactly where they were and knew exactly the thing to say to them to move them to the next step in this conversation and this relationship and this kind of illumination. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was a big word in the Old Testament. And it was all to do with the future. It was all to do with God's coming and rescuing his people and the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And the Pharisees believed in eternal life. It's funny, interesting, the Sadducees didn't believe in that. That's why they were sad, you see. You guys, man. I've never used that in a sermon ever. It's a classic line, man. Talking of things that are familiar little phrases, man. That thing. I thought it was dead and buried, but no, it's been resurrected. That was a hope. And it kind of seemed to have died. So imagine we're listening, okay? We're in the room. We're watching with John, okay? And we're watching this conversation played out. And he's not really giving us much commentary. We're just watching this conversation. And it's between Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's perfectly designed to stir up longings in his heart on behalf of his people and himself. The deepest of longings all his life. Perhaps he remembers sitting on his father's lap and remembering stories of the time in the wilderness and Moses and the heroes of old and the fact that there was this plague because the people were stiff-necked and rebellious, and there was this plague came among them. And Moses was called to fashion a serpent on the stick, and when he held it up, anyone who looked to the serpent would be healed and saved. And they find the sweet relief of salvation from this curse that was offered to them by God, that despite their continuous rebellion, would always be faithful, would always have another opportunity and a chance for them to turn from their ways and follow him, seek him, follow him. And Nicodemus is, wow, what's happening, you know? What he doesn't know is that within three years, Jesus himself will take the sins of his people and be lifted up on the cross of crucifixion and pay all of the debt for all of the people and finally restore and fulfill every promise that had ever been made to Nicodemus's people. So we're watching this conversation. We're seeing this connection, this growth and understanding and wonder and awe and possibility and perhaps even belief. But it's at this point in the text that John, the writer of this gospel, the one who records this conversation, standing right beside us as we watch, looking upon the scene, somewhat as outsiders, played out between the seeker and the satisfier of all searches, now turns directly to us and addresses us. And now, as John speaking, he seeks our attention, bringing us into the conversation, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He's picking up a conversation with me. He's picking up a conversation with you. What are we going to do with this? It's interesting. The story ends, Nicodemus, this bit before John, it kind of interrupts it and brings this universe. Take what is particular and national and individual and makes it universal and for all. But we don't, and it stops. Nicodemus, this thing stops. Like, let's do the other spin around, right? Space age music, screen goes like this, right? But we're left with us and this declaration to our hearts. But what happened next, John? How long did Nicodemus stay? Did he get the information that he wanted? Did he go forward? The point is, John doing this at this point is saying, what about you, oh reader, oh faithful reader, what about you? This is for you. You're invited to into your own conversation with Christ. You know, Nicodemus, this was happening amongst all the jostling and the bustle and the chaos of Passover. So we are called to similarly seek him amongst all the jostling and chaos of our lives, all the hopes and the dreams and the mixed motives and the abuses of power all around us in this great festival we call life. And we have an audience with one presence, one person who knows everything we've ever done and has done everything we ever need. And he calls us to consider him, the one sent because of such love, not to condemn us, but to offer us life. What will we do with this? How will we respond? You know what's wonderful though? I love John, he's a good guy. He doesn't leave us completely to wonder. You know, we talked about the Gospels, there's four of them. Each one of them were written with clarity and intelligence and such purposefulness to make a point to a particular audience. But it is the word of God, so it's also for us. So John doesn't leave us completely wondering. Two more times Nicodemus comes into the story as John tells the story of the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus. The first one is John chapter 7, 50 to 52. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and then he's really clear to say, who was one of their own number, this is in a meeting of the council, asks, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? What is Nicodemus doing here? He's with his cohort, his people. They're talking about what to do with Jesus, and he is somewhat defending Jesus according to what he says they believe. We believe we should hear this man out. And what do they say to him? Are you from Galilee too? Do you think they knew where he was from? That's totally a slam. You're like him. Are you moving from us to him? Because they are more and more moving into hostility and rejection of Jesus and seeking to destroy him. And they're saying, okay, who are you? Pick a side, Nicodemus. Are you also from Galilee? And you will find, look into it, a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So first he's here, clearly numbered. The first time he's clearly numbered with a man of the Pharisees, suddenly now in chapter 7, he's defending Jesus. Well, then the next time we see him is John chapter 19, 38 to 42. And this is after the whole story is almost played out. Jesus has been falsely accused, publicly humiliated. He's been stripped. He has been crucified. He has been stabbed. He has been taken off of the cross. And he is dead. Now it says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, okay? So now Nicodemus is in the company. Okay, so it goes on and says, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Really careful to say, this is that Nicodemus. And they brought myrrh and aloes, and they took Jesus' body. They wrapped them carefully according to the best burial rites of their people. So now he's with a disciple of Jesus in a position of danger because he has chosen the side. It's amazing, within 3 days, Nicodemus would discover the reliability of the one at whom it seems he had put his trust, because Jesus would again rise. And we don't hear from him anymore. We don't hear from any rest of the New Testament Nicodemus. But it seems as if this conversation, this breadcrumb trail, this encounter changed him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, because we're going to sing in a minute. So what does this story teach us? The first thing it teaches us, that even though God could just knock you off your horse, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and have this momentary, see everything you're mind now, it doesn't usually happen quite like that. It requires seeking and asking and a willingness to engage in the conversation that God, I believe, is having with every single person alive. Secondly, simply reforming our actions, trying to be a better person, maybe nice for those around us, but this is not what God calls us to. He calls us to a new life which comes from him, not of ourselves, but he will give it to us. And the first step must be a relationship with Jesus, by means of a personal taking for ourselves what he has done for us, stepping over to his side. The Bible talks about it wonderfully, like moving from darkness into light, from death into life. Fourthly, doubt and misunderstanding are not to be feared. One thing Nicodemus teaches us, that honest questions are okay, dumb questions are okay, doubts are okay, not understanding exactly what's going on. But the call is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, follow the illumination that you receive from the word and respond to it. Jesus said, ask, knock, seek, repeat. You know, and we're all on that journey, you know? Wherever you are, this doesn't ever end, which is beautiful. There's a faithful conversation partner in this with us, and we're all called to be part of that journey. We talk about belonging and believing and behaving in a new song. You should be able to belong here, seeking an audience, following that trail of longing that you have, and let God be the one that leads you into what it means to believe and to behave. One thing, last thing, be careful of categorizing or otherwise trying to capture, contain, or file the Holy Spirit in his work in your life, or especially in the lives of other people. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You hear it blowing, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. And there's a mystery in the growth of people in this transformational life in the Spirit. So we be gentle with each other. For God so loved the world that for you, he gave his only son. God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will never die. I mean, not just talking about when you die and you have eternal life, but will live now. And from him will flow springs of living water. And I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remain in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. Let's engage in this song of whole body, heart, mind, soul, offering of ourselves to God and his work.